Amen. You may be seated this morning, dismissing our children as well downstairs. There is one vice in which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I've heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I've ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who's not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. The more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I'm talking of is pride or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other device. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Today, the wisdom of God in Proverbs confronts us in our pride, and points us down the path of Christian humility. And it is my assumption that pride is more of a problem in my life than I give credit. And it is my assumption as well that pride is more of a problem, a sin that you wrestle with more than you might understand or admit. Given pride's problematic nature and the sin that it is, it's important for us to consider it today. What is pride? And why where does this sinful vice lead us? What is humility? And where does this Christian virtue lead us? The answer comes powerfully and simply in one verse for us today. One proverb is our passage today. One proverb. And it comes in chapter 18, verse 12. If you want to grab your Bibles, do so. Or you can look at the screen. Here it is. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty. But humility comes before honor. The grass withers and the flowers fade. The word of our God abides forever. And everyone said, amen. Let's pray together. Father, we look to you. Speak to us now. Shape us. By your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, probably because of all the discussion around America 250 and July 4th, all of that, we came to the realization, the crazy realization, that my family has not seen Saving Private Ryan. Okay, I don't know how that happens. Of all the silliness that has been on that screen and that we've seen in the dumb movies we've watched, we've not seen Saving Private Ryan. You may know this story, right? And there's a characteristic about how the movie unfolds that is one that we see in other movies, right? It begins with the end in mind, right? You see this opening scene where this elderly man who happens to be a veteran's walking along this pathway. His wife and his family are following him along what we know as the shores of Normandy. and they come to this cemetery, this sea of crosses, these white crosses all over the place that are like symbolic sacrificial stakes in the ground that represent lives that were given for the cause of freedom. And we see the closer he gets to these crosses and these memories in his mind, right? He stumbles and he's overcome with intense emotion. And he falls to the ground and his family comes to his aid to make sure he's okay. And as the camera gets closer and closer to his eyes that are filling up with tears, if you don't know the story or the movie, you're brought to this moment immediately that you can't help but say, how did we get here? What happened before this emotionally charged moment in the life of this family? Or as we understand, what happened before this emotional moment for everyone watching as they understand the profound nature of what took place in human history at Normandy? The movie starts with the end in mind. You've seen other movies like that. Solomon, in his proverb here, starts with the end in mind. He puts before us two altogether different ends. One is destruction, and the other is honor. And we wonder, what happens before destruction? What happens before honor? And he puts before us two contrasting heart conditions. One is pride, and the other is humility. Let's say the proverb again. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty. But humility comes before honor. Friends, it is simple, it is direct, and it requires us to unpackage it a little bit, given the implications. So let's start, right? If a man's heart is haughty, leads or precedes destruction, what is pride? What is haughtiness? What is pride? Well, in this verse, Solomon brings forward pride as a core sin of the human heart that manifests itself in our behavior in a myriad of ways, right? Immediately, we come to understand that pride is a sin of the heart. That makes it a little bit easier to identify, right? Pride's sneaky. Pride knows how to hide. Pride wears a mask to veil its identity. Sometimes it masks itself as humility or a false sense of humility, even self-abhorrence or self-hatred. But don't be fooled. Its evasiveness clearly does not negate its destructiveness. What does it mean? The word simply means to be high, or it means to make high. That is, the proud person sees or makes himself or herself higher than he or she actually is. In relationship to others, and even worse, in relationship to God. You could say that pride is a perspective on the self. Pride, as it demonstrates itself, is a posture toward other people and a posture towards God. And when pride is in our heart, that perspective and that posture can't help but be shown and demonstrated in what we practice in our lives. It is both perspective, it is posture, and it is practice. That's what pride is. And it's self-elevation above others and even God, right? It's when you look down on others. It's you're so much looking down on other people that you're unable to look up to God and get a perspective on who is most high and who you really are. Pride fails to look up to God. Thomas Watson says this, pride seeks to un-God God. It takes the place of God as higher or highest. The New Testament, the word for pride can also mean to be puffed up, to be overinflated. You've heard someone refer to that. Like someone who's puffed up is overinflated in their lungs. And if you overinflate in your lungs, and you know, especially if you're not a diaphragmic breather like me, right? I breathe all up here. You can't help but your chin comes up a little bit. And what's the net effect of the chin coming up? You can't but help but look at others a little bit down your nose. You ever hear those people, the snooty people that look down their nose on you? Right? I won't mention some of the people that live, there's certain regions of central New York that are known to be a little snootier than others, okay? Definitely not Clay, of course, where I live. But nonetheless, they're puffed up. They're overinflated. But again, it's just air. There's nothing to it. Pride is both competitive and presumptive. Pride is competitive in the sense that it looks around and it evaluates and decides, I am better than others. It's competitive. C.S. Lewis goes on in Mere Christianity and he says, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They are proud of being richer, cleverer, or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. Is that your heart? Do you say in subtle ways even, I'm better than others? Pride is also presumptive. It says, I don't need. Especially, I don't need God. Keller says, pride is the illusion that we're competent to run our own lives, achieve our own sense of self-worth, and find a purpose big enough to give us meaning in life without God. I don't need God, I don't need other people, and I'm better than the rest. That is by nature the essence of pride. How does that pride demonstrate itself? Well, for sure, there is a sense where pride can lead to a moral self-righteousness. I'm better and more acceptable to God because I obey the Lord. I give money to the church. I serve 2 times per month, and I do more so than they do. I come to church every week, but they're playing golf. I abstain from certain behaviors. I don't look at porn. They do. I must be better, right? I don't drink. By all means, I don't swear. I don't watch those silly rated R movies like Pastor Mike and Saving Private Ryan. God's going to accept me because I'm a good person. Matter of fact, I think that's what we hear most. He's a good person. God accepts him or me because they are good. There is a moral self-righteousness that comes with, friends, that's just pride. There's a theological and doctrinal pride. I'm better and more pious because my theology is more accurate. I read more books. I have answers to more complex theological questions than my fellow members. I must be better than them. Or achievement pride. I'm better because I've accomplished more than you. My career is more successful. I've got more money. I have degrees. I have awards and accomplishments. I have titles. I'm successful. Everybody knows it. I must be better. It inflates and gives me a sense of self-worth and pride. You may just be an independent spirit. I can figure out life and solve problems on my own. I don't need anybody's help. I don't need their time and counsel or their money. No need to rely on others in community. It's just Jesus and me. Even that's pride. It's just me and Jesus. that evangelicalism, my personal relationship with Jesus, that's all I need, me and Jesus. I don't need anybody else. I don't need to rely on anyone. I've got this. I don't need to pray. Would be the worst. I can live my life every moment. Every time we neglect prayer, we're saying, we don't need God. We've got it figured out. Every time that we do not read the scriptures, it is often because we believe we do not need to feast upon the sufficiency of the word of God. That is pride. That's what it is. Could be beauty and strength. Right? Look at how much more beautiful I am. Look at how muscular I am. Right? And it's all over social media and Instagram. Platforms for pride and the opposite, self-pity, to grow is Instagram and Facebook and social media. Friends, pride demonstrates itself in many ways, more than we've even shared. And what are we told here? Those who self-elevate, those who live in the lie of self-sufficiency, we're told that their end is destruction. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty. It literally means a breaking, a fracturing, it's the shattering of pottery on the ground. So what precedes this? It's a haughty heart. It's pride. There's a disintegration of the self and the ego that comes in the end when pride precedes it. That's the tragic irony here that is built into the world and the way that God has made it. That if your heart is consumed with building yourself up, that you can expect to be broken down. Is that the irony? If you're consumed with building yourself up in pride, in relationship to God and others, that in the end, you can expect to be broken down. Friends, that's just simply judgment. You could say before judgment, before God's just judgment, a man's heart is haughty. This is true in a temporal sense, right? Like, we can sometimes do things in pride and act in pride toward others that leads us to a temporal shattering, fracturing, falling apart at the seams. I'll never forget high school where I was absolutely convinced that I was the best basketball player in the world. That nobody was better than me, and yet the coach didn't play me as much as those goofy seniors. And the more I felt rejection, the more I exuded a pride, a ball hog, silliness kind of stuff, the more I did it, the more that led me to a place where finally my junior year, it all came crashing down as I, in pride, left the court and made a fool of myself and then was basically kicked off the team. And I'll never forget one of the most powerful moments. It may seem silly at 48 or 47 years old, but it may seem silly, but one of the most powerful moments in my life was I stood before Faith Heritage School and apologized to them. And I destroyed Job chapter 1 because I had no idea how to interpret the Bible at that time. But whatever, I shaved my head, which is so funny, sackcloth and ashes. I shaved my head. Dorian was like, what are you doing? You got enough hair problems. You're shaving it now? You know? So, but what a powerful moment where God broke me. He broke me. I was humiliated. And I confessed my sin to the school. And, you know, I was humiliated. You may have been in those moments. Humiliated. Friends, those are gifts from God. Those humbling moments are gifts from God. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, right? When he was humbled, he praised God, the King of Heaven, when he returned to his glory. And what did he say? He is higher and restored to his kingdom. And now he's praising the one who humbles the proud. That was a temporal breaking of Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe there's been temporal breaking of you in your life. Don't miss that. It's a gift from God. to draw you back, to, in a temporal sense, to humble you so that you live into a different end in the end. Now, understand this. Some people never are humbled in this life. They live in pride, and they are puffed up their whole lives. But what God is saying is if you continue to live that way, that you will be subject to an eternal judgment, an eternal breaking, that one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Isaiah chapter 2 gives us insight onto what will happen on that day. As he says, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low. The lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Friend, if you are puffed up and living in pride, refusing to acknowledge who God is high above you, refusing to acknowledge the equal dignity and value and worth that you share with fellow believers or fellow or people in the world, friends, you are headed for destruction. And I think that leaves us uncomfortable, and it should. It's meant to, right? There's a powerful contrast again. Solomon is warning us. He's waking us up to our pride. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be minimized. It cannot be just casually shuffled to the side. It's something that we must deal with, and we need a remedy for this. The wonderful news is that God provides it. God provides us hope to be saved from pride in his Son, Jesus Christ. And we may wonder how, but we find hope for our pride in the incarnate, crucified, and exalted Jesus. The incarnation. The one who humbled himself, right? Who became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He emptied himself, Philippians chapter 2 tells us. And he humbled himself. And what happened? God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus humbled himself, the God of eternity and all creation, the one through whom everything was made, stepped down from his eternal glory and entered into human history and was born in a manger in Bethlehem. He humbled himself. And its humiliation was most powerfully seen in him submitting himself over to the crucifixion, his passion, his suffering. It was his humility, friend, that saved us from every sin. And it's humility that was expressed in servant-hearted obedience that becomes the remedy for the pride that we wrestle with every single day. Jesus is your hope. So turn from pride and trust in Christ today. He is sufficient to open your eyes to see who God really is, to open your heart, to fill it with a sense of who you really are. A creature made in the image of God, a sinner in desperate need of grace, amen? And someone who receives it completely on the basis of his mercy, not merit. So that what? No one may boast. Amen? That's the essence of salvation. So friend, if you're here today and you know your heart is haughty and you understand anew where that leads you, if you do not turn and repent, turn to Christ today and be saved from pride. Because a broken spirit and a contrite heart, amen, he will not despise. God opposes the proud. But what does he do? He gives grace to the humble. So it is the incarnate, crucified, and now exalted Jesus that is our only hope for the perils and poisons of pride, amen. And there's another way. There's humility. While the haughty heart is headed for God's judgment. We're told that the humble heart is headed for God's glory. Glory. Entering in to the joy of your master, of heaven, of having validation and vindication in the end, received into the kingdom on the basis of Jesus Christ, welcomed into his presence. That's what humility precedes. And humility must be defined, this inward posture of lowliness expressed as voluntary self-abasement before God. More than polite modesty, it is the conscious choice to yield personal status, power, and rights so that the Lord alone is exalted. It is not self-hate or self-pity. I love this quote from John Piper. He says, "Boasting is the response of pride to success. Self-pity is the response of pride to suffering." Boasting says, "I deserve admiration because I have achieved so much." But self-pity says, "I deserve admiration because I've suffered so much." Boasting is the voice of pride in the heart of the strong. But self-pity is the voice of pride in the heart of the weak. Maybe you wrestle with not boasting, but self-pity. And friend, it's very possible, if not probable, that you being so overcome by that could be actually dealing with pride, that it is a sin in your heart. Keller says, this is gospel humility, blessed self-forgetfulness, not thinking more of myself, as in modern cultures, or less of myself, as in traditional cultures, simply thinking of myself less. Man, if that doesn't confront us, I don't know what does. We are all narcissistic. We need the humility of Christ to shine, true humility that leads us to not think so much of our successes, or not even to think so much of our failures and our sufferings. Not to think more of ourselves, not to think less of ourselves, but to just simply think of ourselves less. I love C.J. Mahaney's definition. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Friends, it's just an accurate picture of who we are. It's knowing who God is, who we are, and I would add to that, it is understanding the nature of grace and all that God has done for us in redemption. That truly knowing who we are, having a sober judgment of our identity and how we relate to others and God. Isn't that what Romans 12 says? "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." That means don't think too low of yourselves. It's to have a sober understanding of who you really are in light of God and in light of others and all that he's done for you in Christ Jesus. If there's anything that's going to promote a true sense of security, that security that you long for about yourself, it's going to be an accurate picture of who God is and who he's made you to be in Jesus Christ. And it's more wonderful than anything you could ever come up with on your own. Covered, accepted, loved, dignified, honorable in Christ. That is who you are. Gifted in Christ. Because Romans 12 is all in the context of how he's dispensed differing gifts in the body of Christ. Each one of us is gifted and empowered to serve by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not one of us is dispensable. We all carry dignity. Every member in the body is valuable and useful to bringing about God's goodness. So don't think too high of yourself and don't think too low of yourself. That's what humility is. And that's what we're called to here. Humility. And it's heart work, right? Let's not forget that. Humility is heart work. Because it's heart work, that means it's God's work. And he's not only provided his son, Jesus Christ, but he's provided his Holy Spirit now. By faith, we are filled with the Spirit of God. And now we trust that by faith, we can cultivate humility. And I want to give you six ways that you can cultivate humility. I'm going to do them briefly. You're wondering, how do I cultivate this in my life? Here's one way. Friends, the story of redemption will humble you. I've already alluded to that. Read the Gospels. Think about the gospel story. Recount the nature of how God has redeemed you in your life. When was the last time you just sat and thought and reflected on the amazing nature of God's grace that has been demonstrated through the years in your life and what he saved you from and where he has brought you to? Friend, if you want to be humbled, consider the gospel. The story of redemption will humble you. As one person said, how can anyone be arrogant when standing beside the cross? When's the last time you just stood beneath or beside the cross of Jesus? There could be no pride there. Amen? Not only the story of redemption, but also the grandeur of creation will humble you. When you stand on top of a mountain, you are humbled by creation. When you stand at the edge of a seashore and see the vastness, you see who you really are, small and insignificant, and it is a good sense of small and insignificant. You know, one of the missions to space, William Anders, looking back, said this. He said, we came all this way to explore the moon. The most important thing that we discovered was Earth. Because looking back, he saw how small and insignificant it was. In the vastness of all the galaxies in creation, there's a humbling effect that this is called the overview effect. When you see the big picture, there's a humility that comes with it. The grandeur of creation will humble you. Number three, the study of God will humble you. Quick plug for basic theology. That's what we did this morning. We talked about the incommunicable attributes of God. Those attributes of God that we can't figure out and get our minds around, right? His unchanging nature, his independence. He doesn't need anything other. He is sufficient in and of himself. He's everywhere. Those attributes of God that make him so wholly other. Study them. Study the doctrine of sin. It's worse than you think. Study the doctrines of grace. It's more beautiful and crazy amazing than you think. That the God of heaven, who we've rebelled against and sinned against, out of his divine mercy and grace, chose you before the foundation of the world. He chose you and elected you in Christ. He saved you, he redeemed you, and reconciled you back to himself. And it's all a work of grace. You want to be humbled and come to the recognition that you don't deserve your salvation. Study the doctrines of salvation. Study God. It'll humble you. The experience of suffering will humble you. And some of you are wrestling with that right now. You may know the story of Joni Erickson Tada, who just thought she was practicing her diving. She hit her head. And she was paralyzed. She became a paraplegic. This is what she says about her suffering. Nearly six decades later, suffering still exposes my sin, lowers my estimation of myself. Afflictions humble me under God's firm but loving hand, revealing how utterly weak my weakness is. Just as I cannot physically do a thing for myself, I could never contribute even a micrometer of moral worthiness to my salvation. Friends, if you're walking through suffering, it's not wasted. If you're going through trial and despair, you are not. It's not a waste of time. God is using it. He's shaping you. And what is he doing? He's humbling you through that suffering. And what is that humility preparing you for? Glory. This eternal weight of glory. The experience of suffering will humble you. The practice of gratitude will humble you. Imagine that, a culture just soaked in entitlement. Imagine sitting down and taking inventory of the gifts, the opportunities, the resources, and the relationship that God has graciously given to you. And imagine grabbing a pen and a piece of paper and articulating that gratitude and expressing it to someone else for just the joy and beauty and wonder of having that in them in your life. Friend, practice intentional gratitude. It will humble you. Consider that you are not self-made men and women. You stand on the shoulders of your parents, your grandparents, and people around you, your fellow members, people who led you to Christ. Find ways to take inventory of those things and praise God for it. It will humble you. Lastly, the needs of others will humble you. Is your life structured to know and respond to other people's needs? Friends, that is just servant-heartedness. If you want to know what humility looks like concretely, it means you're serving. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? Serve. And to give his life as a ransom payment for many. Jesus served. You know what that means about us as the people of God? We can serve too. Amen? We're not too good. We're not too busy. We're not too important for the smallest of needs in somebody else's life. That's what makes the church so amazing, that Christ brings us together. We become aware of each other's needs. And we live into it. We use our time and our talent and our treasures, and we leverage those things. We steward what God has given us for the blessing and benefit of somebody else. We do that at church. We do that at home. We do that in our community, because you know what? That humble service reflects the gospel of Jesus Christ and puts it on display in ways that it uniquely can. So please, when an email goes out from church, read it. And if there's a sign-up sheet, sign up for it. Don't assume someone else will take care of it. Don't always conclude, I'm too busy, I'm too good for this. Friend, each and every one of those are opportunities for you to display and embody the humility of Jesus Christ. Friends, the needs of others will humble you. The gospel, creation, theology, suffering, gratitude, and service will kill pride that leads to judgment and cultivate humility in your heart. Serve others, friends. Some of you are saying, I can't. I'm not capable. Well, there's another kind of humility. I had this conversation with my grandparents as they were fading out, people who served constantly, heavily, that never asked from anyone for anything. And as they couldn't breathe and couldn't walk and couldn't think straight, I said, ask for help. And they felt very uncomfortable with that. And I said to my grandmother, I'll never forget it, I said, there are two kinds of humility. One is the humility that serves. Amen? The other is the humility of being served. Some of you need to ask for help. So please, ask for help. It's time to not only serve, but to be served. Amen? Friends, the haughty heart is headed for judgment, but the humble heart is headed for glory. So turn from pride. Cultivate humility and anticipate glory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, we praise you for your word, for all that you revealed to us today. We're grateful for Jesus, the one who humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the one who was highly exalted. Help us to see him, love him, show gratitude for him, and serve him, and be a people that are holy and humble and happy in your presence and in relationship to you. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.